So John chapter 3, verse 22. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your life-giving word. Your word is holy. Your word is breathed by the Spirit of God. God breathed material. And we ask that the same Holy Spirit would help us, who has inspired these words, that we might understand them. Come amongst us. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. Amen. John the Baptist did no miracles, and yet, according to Jesus, he was the greatest man who had ever lived up until that time. He said in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." That's quite an accolade coming from him. If some prominent man said something like that, it would be amazing, but for Jesus, the Son of God, to say he's the greatest man who ever lived is something else. Greater than Abraham? Really? Moses? David? Elijah? Elisha? According to Jesus, yes. No question about it, according to him. Not merely in the top 10, not merely in the top 5, top 2. He is number one. John was the greatest. Now, how could we in any way say this? Well, I think it's because of his role in redemption and God's plan of history. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. This was predicted in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi 3, verse 1 says this, God giving this promise, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." I think it's because of his unique role that he was accoladed this way by the Lord Jesus. While others proclaimed, "He's coming, there's one coming, he's coming, he's coming," John was able to say, "Here he is." John chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus," that's John, "coming to him, and said of Jesus, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Naturally speaking, John was before Jesus. But how many know, spiritually speaking, the Son of God never had a beginning. Now, God and Israel were not on speaking terms. You ever had or seen or observed a relationship where people are not speaking to one another? I heard of one man who boasted of his relationship with his wife by saying he's never had an argument with his wife. And then if you probe beneath the surface, it's because for many, many years he hasn't spoken to her. That's not the way it should be. But God and Israel were not on speaking terms for a very long time. Over 400 years. Think of that. God had been silent For more than 400 years, God sent no prophets. There was no word from God. And now God was speaking again through John the Baptist. And everybody knew it. John became something of a megastar, a superstar. Many people went out to see him. They'd leave the city to go to him in the desert. They wanted to hear what John had to say. What they saw was not a man of pomp and ceremony. It was the exact opposite. You know, his clothes were not found in the fashion stores of the day. They were camel's hair. His diet was locusts and wild honey. In other words, John was not dining at the most prestigious restaurants. He ate anything he could find in the rocks and the sands of the desert. What we read in this passage is amazing concerning John, and it's all culminating in verse 30. That's where we're headed. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's something of a mantra for Christian ministry. It's where we're headed on this journey. He must increase, but I must decrease. John MacArthur refers to this as the first law of ministry. He said this: all human ministries are like night stars, stars who appear in the darkness. They're flickering light, not enough to light the world. They fade out as the sun rises. Ministers are like those night stars who fade out of sight as the sun rises. We need to know our place. We need to understand our function as those who delight in pointing people away from ourselves and to the Savior. So often ministers can be prone to draw people to themselves so that people become more and more dependent on the preacher, on the pastor, on the minister. But a true minister will point away from himself to someone else, that person being the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed. A place called humility. Look in verse 22 with me. After these things, the Bible says. What things? The things outlined from chapter 2, verse 13 to the verse before in John chapter 3. Those things include Jesus coming to Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, if you remember, his overturning the tables of the money changers, that amazing discussion with Nicodemus. All of those things. After these things refers to all of those events. After these things, it says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now we know that Jerusalem is actually in Judea, and he had actually been there. That's where the temple was. So this is referring to the rural areas of Judea. In other words, the countryside. Then the text says, and there he was spending time with them. For them are his disciples. He was always training. He was investing his time with the 12. Then it says, and baptizing. If you hold your finger, perhaps you don't even need to turn the page, but go to John chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 and 2, which gives some insight as to what is taking place. It says in John 4, 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, in other words, his ministry was now greater, having more of an impact than John's ever did. Look at verse 2. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So, Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, but the disciples were in his name. Jesus was gaining in popularity. Jesus was not baptizing as such. He was calling people to be baptized, but his disciples were doing the actual baptizing. Look in verse 23. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. For many years I'd read over this verse trying to get to some important point in the text. But this week I looked at verse 23. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim and found out where that was. And we're not absolutely sure. We're not sure exactly where this location was, because there's two possible places this could be referring to. Either the Salim near Shechem, or a place with the same name around 6 miles south of Beth Shean. Both, though, were in the region of Samaria. And this is where the lights came on for me. Because Samaria, anywhere of the two, was north. In other words, this is significant. When John saw Jesus and recognized what he was doing, he realized he was on the way out. He had fulfilled his purpose, and even though he had this very successful ministry in and around where he was, he headed north. He said, I'm out of here. I need to go another place and leave this space for the Lord Jesus. That's highly significant. I'm leaving success, in other words, I'm going somewhere else. Why was he baptizing there? Well, it says in the text, because there was much water there. Now, the normal meaning of the word baptism, it's interesting. It's just a word taken from the original language into the English without any explanation. And we have the word baptize, and we often think, what does that mean? Well, it's very simple. It means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. You could even say dunk. I'm not sure that works in the NBA when someone does a dunk. Is he baptizing the ball in the net? But you understand, if you dunk something into a cup of coffee or tea or whatever, you're actually baptizing the thing. I don't know if that gives it more significance, but that's what you're doing. It's a simple word. It's not a religious word. In fact, people in historic armies, the military, they would baptize their swords into animals before they ever went onto the battlefield. They wanted to make sure their swords were dipped in blood, used to blood, and would not be seeing blood for the first time on the battlefield. No, this has been used. We've baptized our swords into pigs or whatever. Sorry if that offends you, but that's just a fact of history. They would plunge their swords into pigs and say, now my sword is baptized, I can be useful in the army. Interesting. Well, there was much water there. Do you know you need more than a few drops of water for biblical baptism? Much water. You need much water. But what are you saying? I'm saying you need much water. And the text says he was baptizing because there was much water there. I don't think too much can be made of this, but enough to say you need a lot of water if you're going to have biblical baptism. And everyone said amen or oh me or something. Okay. And then it says, and people were coming and were being baptized. So, Jesus was on the ascendancy. John, it says in verse 24, John had not yet been thrown into prison. So, John was functioning, but Jesus was functioning, and people were coming and were being baptized. And look what happened, verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of who? John's disciples, with a Jew, about purification. It's oftentimes frustrating when you read a text like this and you want to say, now, what was the discussion about? Well, purification. Well, what exactly about purification? We don't know. But it was about purification. And obviously, between the Jews of the day, there was a discussion theologically about what was happening. I think between the difference of John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, that seems to be the context. But we're not told the exact discussion except that it concerned purification. If you go back to chapter 2 of John, you remember when Jesus did the miracle of turning water into wine. It says in verse 6, John 2, 6, there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So this was the normal, regulative thing that was taking place in Israel. And there was this discussion theologically over what was taking place. It was a Jewish theological discussion. And we have nothing more to say about that because that's all we're told. Then verse 26. And it says, and they, who are the they? The they are John's disciples. They, that's John's disciples, came to John and said to him, hey, time out. We've been following you. You guy, you're the man. And that one you talked about, he's everybody's coming to him now. Look what it says. Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. What's happening here? Well, I believe the big picture is John's disciples were loyal to John, and they didn't like the fact that someone else was getting more prominence. They had not yet seen what John had seen concerning the Christ. Though John had been pointing to him, their loyalty was still with John. And this is something that occurs right through the early part of the church. People had an allegiance to John because he was so prominent. If you think about it, God had not spoken for over 400 years. Now he was speaking through John. This is amazing. But John's message was pointing away from himself, and that was not always understood. And so they were really jealous. That's really what was going on. They were jealous in ministry. You ever seen a minister is jealous? No, I'm sure you never have, but I've seen it where they're threatened by someone who's being used by God. If you see anyone used by God, rejoice that God is using them rather than thinking, I'll take it from here. Let's not mention your name. I want to be prominent. That's not the way of the Lord. But they were concerned because Jesus' ministry, think about it, it seems silly to us now knowing what we know, but they didn't know all that we know. They were just in the event of the moment, and they were concerned about which ministry was getting bigger. Notice what they don't do. They don't even say the man's name. They say, what? He who was with you, to whom you've testified, he's baptizing. Wow. They don't even mention his name. Now, John was unfazed. John knew his role. He was coming to the end of his ministry, and Jesus was just starting his. And John knew that, like the stars in the sky that fade when the light comes, he was not the light. The light was Jesus. He was now to fade from view, and he was excited about it. He knew that was his task. His task was to proclaim someone else, and when he arrived, fade from view. He knew it. He knew Jesus needed to take center stage, but this was a time of transition from one to the other. And for a time, a brief period, their ministries needed to overlap. The disciples of John needed to see John and Jesus together and to see John saying, he's the one, follow him. If they'd missed that service, it would have been difficult to just follow Jesus. But over and over, John was testifying, I'm not the one, I'm not the one, there's one coming. Here he is, follow him. Over and over. There was this time of transition, a time of overlap. People needed to see and hear John point to Christ. He knew his place, pointing to someone else. And this was not hard for John. He delighted in the task given to him. He rejoiced in making Christ known. But John's disciples, they had a hard time with it because they were jealous. John was not. Have you found that? Sometimes the minister has his heart right, but those who are followers of the ministers or listen to him don't always represent him well. They hadn't yet grasped who Jesus was. Do you realize this selfish ambition is a plague, and it lurks in every human heart? It's the work of the flesh. But John knew his calling, and even though according to Jesus, he was the greatest man born of a woman, he was amazingly, spectacularly humble. Go back to John chapter 1 for a moment. Look in verse 8. Talking of John, it says, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Look in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They then said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he goes and quotes scripture. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. We'll continue reading, verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Over and over, John had made this clear. "I'm not the one. There's one coming. I'll point him out when he comes," and he did. Verse 27. And John, still speaking to his disciples in that context, John 3:27, said this, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven." Here we have a wonderful divine principle. And I want to ask you today, do you understand this principle? If you do, it'll make you a grateful person. If you think you came up with what you have, it's a misunderstanding. What did you come up with by yourself? The answer is nothing. A man can receive nothing. And in the words of Luther, in a different context, that nothing is not a little something. He can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. All that you have, all that I have, all that we have is from God. This is what theologians call common grace. Anyone who's alive gets it. That's why it's called common. But it is spectacular nonetheless, because God is under no obligation to give this kind of grace. He could shut the air off from our lungs right now, should he wish. We have no right to live on his planet. The earth is the Lord's, as we've heard in Psalm 24. And everything in it. If he has everything, that includes the thing or things we have, because everything is his. So there's common grace. There are many different types of grace found in the Bible. There's electing grace. God graciously calls out a people from the world into his church. And then there's ministerial grace. God chooses unworthy servants and gives them grace. He calls them into the ministry. God has only had ever one person qualified for ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else, it's grace. Absolute grace. And this ministry that you have, that I have, each of us has a different ministry in the body, is a mercy. Ministry service is a mercy. Something we don't deserve. I don't deserve the gift God gave me. You don't deserve the gift God gave you. 1 Timothy 1:12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." He understood it. In Ephesians 4, verse 7, it talks of the ascended Christ, the Christ who'd been raised from the dead, now ascended on high, and gave gifts to men. Do you remember that verse? He gave gifts to men, certain ministry gifts. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Nothing. "And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Do you realize this? Ministry gifting is by God's sovereign grace. The Bible says of the Holy Spirit and His gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, He distributes them as He wills. They are grace gifts. Look at verse 28. "You yourselves," He's speaking to the disciples, John's disciples, "you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." It's getting repetitive because they're not getting it the first time. He's saying it over and over and over. And he's saying, look, you guys are witnesses. If there was a court of law, I would call you up as witnesses to testify to the fact I've always been saying this. This is not new material. You've heard me say it and you know it. And then he illustrates this in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Oh, I love this. This is the first law of ministry, as John MacArthur said. And this man, John, is rejoicing at the chosen way of the Lord for John. Pointing to Christ was his chief joy. Seeing Christ, understanding who he is, means that I can be self-effacing. I don't have to have it for me, my prestige. John was saying, I'm loving this. Don't you understand? I've got joy. Holy Ghost joy. Feel like a Pentecostal. This joy of mine has been made full. Why? He's here. I'm seeing him. You're seeing him. Everything from Genesis 3:15 onwards has been pointing to this one who is coming. Here he is. Don't you get it, guys? And verse 30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In one word, we could sum this up as humility. Humility. I was talking to some people yesterday. I said, just pray for me. I've got to preach on humility. Because I've always thought that if you hear someone say, today I'd like to talk to you about humility, he's amazingly unqualified for the task. You heard the story of the man who was given the badge and medal of humility by the church at the end of the year. And the problem was, every Sunday he kept wearing the badge. There's a problem. How do we define humility? Well, we know it's the opposite of pride. I've been looking through my Bible. I can't find anything positive about pride. God never says it's okay. Humility is the way of the Lord. How do we define it? I've got some quotes that I think are helpful. William Farley, in a book, Gospel Powered Humility, defined humility as the capacity to see myself in God's light in the context of His holiness and my sinfulness. I think that's helpful. And pride is spiritual blindness, a delusional, inflated view of self. And then he says, it's unreality on steroids. I like that. Here's a quote from his book. Here is the great paradox. The proud man thinks he's humble, but the humble man thinks he's proud. This humility thing, it's like you're grabbing onto it and it eludes you. It's like, I got it. I've got it now. Oh, but if I think I've got it, then I'm in pride, right? So, oh, it's tough. The humble man sees his arrogance, he sees it clearly, and as a result, he aggressively pursues a life of humility, but he doesn't think of himself as humble. The proud man is completely unaware of his pride. Of all men, he is most convinced that he is humble. You ever met people like this? You ever seen someone like this? Maybe when you looked in the mirror? No. One man defined humility as understanding our lack of understanding of God. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I think that's the right way to approach life. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. Wayne Mack, in a book called Humility, The Forgotten Virtue, he defined it this way. It's an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and unworthiness before God and attribute to Him the supreme honor, praise, prerogatives, rights, privileges, worship, devotion, authority, submission, and obedience that He alone deserves. It also involves a natural, habitual tendency to think and behave in a manner that appropriately expresses this attitude. That's a long sentence, but there's a lot in that. Andrew Murray, he defined it, not so much a grace or virtue along with others, it is the root of all because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. I think all those definitions are helpful. One I read some years ago, it's always stayed with me, is the testimony of a man who said, "I'm not a humble man, I'm a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God." I thought, that is right. By nature, we're all proud. Don't look at me at that tone of voice. It's true of you. It's true of us. John Stott said, "Every step of our Christian growth and maturity, and throughout every aspect of our Christian obedience and service, our greatest foe is pride, our greatest ally is humility." This is, let me put it this way. It's the exact opposite of natural growth. Do you know when a baby is born, it's absolutely dependent on its parents for nourishment, for love, for food, for milk, for everything around it. As the child develops, more and more that child is becoming independent, right? It's learning over time that it can dress itself. As a child grows, it begins to make more and more independent decisions. At the beginning, you've got to make all the choices for the child. But as the child grows, as it grows into adulthood, it makes its own choice about where what time they go to bed, what time they wake up, where they go to school after high school, all those. They're now making their own decisions. Hopefully you've trained them, but you're training them towards independence so that they can live without you. They don't have to call you up and say, "Dad, what kind of socks should I wear today?" No, they've grown in their understanding and they're able to make little and big decisions. Do you know it's the exact opposite in terms of spiritual growth? Spiritual growth is the fact that we start off very independent of God, even as newborn babes, as Christians, but we're growing towards Christ's likeness, and Christ, of all, was totally dependent on the Father. He says, "I don't say a thing unless I hear my Father say it, or I'm not doing something unless I see my Father doing it." And Christian growth is becoming more under the commands of Scripture, listening for His voice in the Scripture, saying, "God, what is Your will for me? I'm not going to make my own choice. My choice is to do Your will. Show me Your will." That's growth. But John understood his task. And it was his heart cry, his chief ambition. "I must fade from view. Christ needs to become everything." Notice the text in verse 30. "He must. I must." Do you see that? "He must increase. I must decrease." I've shared this before, but it's a good question to ask. Does a fish know that it's in water? You can ask a fish and wait around for an answer and not really be sure of the answer. Does it know? Well, I'm sure it knows something when it's out of the water, when it's gasping for air. But what does the fish know? And in the same way, do you and I know the kind of culture we're swimming in? The kind of thinking that is pervasive? In different countries, there's a different way of thinking. Have you noticed that? Chinese people think differently from people from Belgium. And people in America think different from people in Uruguay or somewhere else. We've got a way of thinking and we need to be aware of it. It's a philosophy, a way of thinking, and we should be aware. Now, I don't believe it's unpatriotic to be aware of our collective sins as a nation. If we're aware of our collective pride, that's a good thing because then we can avoid it. If something's ugly in the sight of God, I don't want it. You don't want it, right, as a Christian. Now, speaking personally, I'm an American. I know I've got the wrong accent, but I'm a proud American. I remember first time as a U.S. citizen singing the national anthem, tears rolling down my face. I feel it. I love this country. I'm proud to be a citizen. I think this is not compulsory, not mandatory, but it would be good for every U.S. citizen to once in their lifetime go down to City Hall or wherever the event's taking place and see people from other nations becoming citizens and see what it means to them. When I became a citizen, I renounced every potentate The queen was not amused. And next to me was a lady from Russia who was crying because for six generations she'd wanted to become, that their family had wanted someone to become an American. It meant the world to them. I'm not sure that happens when people become French or become Belgian. There's just something about this nation. I'm proud to be an American. Well, at least I know I'm free. I became a citizen in 2003. I'm a proud American. But John, you've got the wrong accent. Let me just address that. The early colonists probably sounded a lot like me. And let me say this. My accent graced this land before yours did. I've been working all night on that one. Wow, praise the Lord. But every nation has a particular culture. America has a culture. America has a you can do it attitude. It's a wonderful thing. You can do it. And the most extreme. I realize I'm going to the extreme. But the most extreme example of this is the WWE. Right? The Wrestling Brigade. It's an American institution. It's not representative of all Americans. There are many Americans who will not in any way watch WWE and the wrestling. But my point is that it is American. In very broad terms. I'm not sure the Belgians, just to pick on them for a moment, would be a place where the WWE would excel. I could be wrong, but it just isn't part of their thinking. Contrast, say, a wrestler from England. Before WWE was popular and went over to England, the English, if they're in a wrestling fight and they're about to be interviewed before the fight, they would say, well, I think I've got every chance in the fight, though I respect my opponent. He's very gifted, you know. That won't work here. That will not work here. No, here it is. I'm going to pulverize him. It's going to be over in the first round. He's not going to last 10 seconds in my presence. Oh, that's good. That's good. Do you know, Muhammad Ali would probably not have arisen in Belgium. We've got to pick on the Belgians, right? Because I'm taking a chance. But hopefully there's no one from Belgium here. Muhammad Ali, he called himself what? The greatest. Again, I think America is the soil and Ali is the tree. And it's the air we breathe. You can do it. I don't think he could have made it in the Netherlands like that. But it worked here. He arose out of the soil of American culture. Here's a quote of his. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. You know that's him, right? Now, I love America. It's my country of choice. I understand it. And one man who'd lived, he grew up in England, like myself, and now lived in America, he said this. Now, this is generally speaking. He says, an American will tell you how good he is. That's not true of everyone I know. Just think WWE. American will tell you how good he is. An Englishman will expect you to know without being told. But both can be filled with pride. Isn't that true? We have a way of thinking. Pride and arrogance is around every corner, and every country has a way of thinking. Pride lurks in every human heart. And so what's going on in John the Baptist is remarkable. It's countercultural. Counter to our fallen human heart to want someone else to be more prominent, right? We want prominence. We want applause. Isn't that true from even the youngest of age? Are you looking, mommy? Did you see that, daddy? Did you see that? We want the applause of our mom and our dad. And there's nothing inherently wrong about that. What we need to do is transfer it from wanting it for ourselves to wanting it of Christ. I want Christ to be seen. I want Christ to be exalted. I want Christ to be lifted up. If God is pleased, it doesn't matter who's displeased. If He is displeased, it doesn't matter who is pleased. How do we gain humility? I want this to be intensely practical. accurately assess yourself. Hold your finger in John. Perhaps we'll be back. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 5. We're just going to quote it. Paul writing, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then," here's his conclusion, "neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." There's no glory for Paul. There's no glory for Apollos or Peter. God gets all the glory for all that takes place. Amen. We're earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 just quickly. On to the right. Genesis, Exodus, 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 5 with me. "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you," look at this next phrase, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's a command. Clothe yourselves. What does that tell us? It means it's not automatic. You don't automatically have your clothes on. After you've taken a shower, you have to put them on. "Oh, I'm a humble guy." Really? No, I'd rather say, accurately, "I'm a prideful man pursuing humility by the grace of God." "Oh, I'm humble." Really? "Can we watch you for a while just in traffic? Can we see how humble you are when someone cuts you off?" Actually, the universe does revolve around me. Yeah, let's be honest. Right. We're offended when someone doesn't notice us in our lane. Not, "Oh, this is only right." No. So it's something we must put on. Put on an attitude. Clothe yourself with humility. This is not faking it, but doing it even if it takes effort. Not to do this means that God will oppose us. You and I don't want that. We don't want God's resistance. We need grace. We need it desperately. And God opposes. He resists the proud. But His grace is given to the humble. Look at verse 6. It says there, "Therefore humble yourselves." Notice, it doesn't say God will humble you. He might humiliate you, but He won't humble you. You are to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. We're lovers of self by nature, and so we must make much of Christ. That's the key. Think nothing of ourselves. How do we do this? Understand who God is. Understand the creature, creator divide, and it's a vast one. When we understand that gulf, we realize what I know compared to what He knows, it's not even close. The finite cannot contain the infinite. And God is infinite in His knowledge. I don't even know what that looks like. So I don't even know how dumb I am. I don't know how much I don't know. Keep that attitude. Wouldn't it be sad if you think you've learned everything you need to know and you're only 30 years old? Oh, no. No, no, no. There's much to learn. I would say way in the depths of our hearts, we should study the attributes of God. When you understand who God is, it causes humility. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see a quote there, and it's about humility. A high view of God leads to a humble view of self. A low view of God leads to a haughty view of self. Steve Lawson. The proud says, "Who is God that I should consider Him?" The humble says, "Who is God that He should consider me?" And J.C. Ryle sums it up. Two of the rarest sights are a young man who is humble and an old man who is content. So it is. I have a booklet I want to hand out to each family here. And perhaps I can have Bald just hand one of these out. It's a booklet that I believe will be a blessing to you. It's called The Practical implications of something called Calvinism. I want you to have it. I want to explain why I'm giving it out. So each family can get it, and thank you guys. There's more than one available. I say ahead of time, this is strong stuff, but it'll help us to meditate on who God is and what He's done in redemption. I hesitate to hand this out because of the name on the booklet, and that is Calvinism. I have no desire to be a Calvinist in the Corinthian sense of that word. You know, I'm of Calvin. No, it's unfortunate that the theological doctrines we call the doctrines of grace is known as Calvinism. And the man who'd be most against that title is Calvin himself. If you read John Calvin's sermons, I have a number of them. It's almost impossible to find any self-references. He doesn't speak about himself. He doesn't preach himself. He doesn't tell you a story about himself. The only way we ever found out how he was converted was through letters that he's written, not his sermons. I've been to the city of Geneva where he had his ministry, and you know what? You cannot find his grave. It was his desire, knowing that man has this propensity to exalt and do religious things around shrines, that they would make a shrine of his grave. And so it was his expressed desire that he would be put in an unmarked grave. And so even in Geneva today, we don't know where he's buried. Interesting stuff. There's nothing new in Calvin that wasn't first in Luther, that wasn't first in Augustine, that wasn't first in Paul and John and James and Luke and Jesus. So it is. But this booklet is helpful to show us who God is and what we should be as a result of understanding doctrines of grace. We should be gracious people. It really should lead to that. Practically, how do we cultivate humility? Let me be quick. I don't know if that's possible. I'm already slow. Intentionally listen to others. Isn't that hard for us? I have a tendency to think, I know where this person's going in this sentence. Let me just jump in here. And we need to let people finish their sentences. Own your own sin. Do you know, no one, hear this, no one makes you do anything. You made me do that. No. It was not good what I did, but I didn't make you do that. I didn't make you react. I didn't make you get angry. You got angry yourself. Be teachable, as I've said. Take an interest in other people. Ask them questions. People's favorite subject is themselves. Get them talking about their favorite subject, and you'll learn. You'll find out, whoa, I've known you all these years. I didn't know that. Why? Because you asked questions. Ask for forgiveness. That's hard for us because of pride. We could recognize it in others, not always aware ourselves. Ask for forgiveness for specific sins. Don't just say, I'm sorry. Linda and I, when we have an issue to work through, we've learned not to just say, I'm sorry, but to ask the other person, sorry for what? I'm sorry for da-da-da-da-da. Not, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you were offended when you misunderstood my holy intentions. That's not an apology. That is not an apology. Ask for prayer. One of the most helpful things I heard was from a man called Judson Cornwell, who's now, I believe, with the Lord. And he was in ministry for over 60 years. And we went out for lunch. He preached at a church I was pastoring at. And we went out for lunch afterwards. And through the course of the meal, he said, John, you're not talking much. And I said, there is a Chinese proverb that says, he who knows little and is with him who knows much, better not talk. And he was talking and I was listening. And he went through something that I think is going to be helpful for you. It was very helpful to me. He said, most ministers don't know what to do with a compliment. I thought he was going to say with a criticism. He said, that's difficult too, but compliments, that's kind of harder. They don't know what to do with it. He said, when you're complimented, when someone says thank you for something, your response should not be, oh, it was nothing. That would be to undervalue the person's comment. And don't say, oh, anyone can do that, because that's not true either. God gave you a gift and gave you the ability to do it. And again, it shows no appreciation for the kind word. Don't say, yes, it was great, wasn't it? No, don't do that. That reeks of pride, self-congratulations. I'm glad you recognize my amazing talent. No. Instead, he said, this is what I do. Acknowledge the compliment and give glory to God. I said, well, how do you do that? He says, this is what I say. Write it down. Okay, got my pen out. He said this, when I'm complimented, I say, thank you, praise the Lord. That's it? Yeah, I'm recognizing the compliment, but I'm giving glory to God. Ah, that stayed with me. You're accepting their word as spoken. You're acknowledging that it's meaningful. Thank you for that. You didn't need to say that. I appreciate it. Thank you. Praise the Lord. I like that. So, study God. Study redemption. It'll bring you to the place where you understand why has God given us such grace in Christ. And the answer is, for no reason I can think of. Look at verse 29. It says that John rejoiced greatly. I love it. We read verse 29 and 30 of John 3. John MacArthur says this. John uses an illustration to clarify his role for his disciples. The friend of the bridegroom was essentially the best man at the wedding. He helped organize the details of the ceremony, took great pleasure in seeing the wedding proceed without incident. Most likely, John also alluded to Old Testament passages where faithful Israel is portrayed as the bride of the Lord. Let me wrap it up with this. These words in verse 30. He must, I must, he must increase, I must decrease. It should be our mantra as Christians. I must decrease. He must increase. For Christ to increase, it's not, well, I'm kind of okay with that. No, that's my whole ambition. I must decrease. Not, oh, I can live with that if I decrease. No, I guess. No, it's all about Him. It's all about Him. I think if you'd ask me and say, you're a Calvinist, well, yes, theologically, I'd rather be called a Spurgeonist or something else, but I'd rather just be called a Christian. But if I did have a dead hero, it's probably this man called George Whitefield. He's one of my dead heroes. I think he was the greatest evangelist outside the New Testament. If you read of him, you'll be blessed. And he prayed a prayer. And I'm not sure I or anyone else can sincerely pray this except God work in our heart. He prayed this, let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. He also said this, what is Calvin? What is Luther? Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all, so that He is preached. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be the servant of all. Ladies and gentlemen, God can do a lot with a little, but He can do everything with nothing. He must increase, and I must decrease. And for John, he would add, and I love it so. I delight in this. Ladies and gentlemen, delight in the gospel. Delight in the Lord Jesus. That gospel that talks of God's holiness and man's severe treason against Him. Something called sin. We are sinners. And Christ came, lived a sinless life, died for us sinners, and is risen from the dead. And anyone who puts their faith in that one, the one that John pointed to, will be saved forever from God's holy, righteous wrath. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. Let's rejoice in it, and let's rejoice in our Savior, and let us rejoice when Jesus gets all the glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of John. And may it be true in our hearts as we say with our mouths, Lord, increase. May you increase. And may we only decrease. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.